this year's Easter time is we didn't have to leave the book of John. It's often the case you have to find another passage or something to preach for Easter and for Palm Sunday, and the Lord saw fit for us to have the triumphal entry fall on Palm Sunday. And then last week we saw where Jesus explicitly brings in the resurrection, so we could just keep going. And if you remember what we saw last week is the Greeks show up and they're asking to see Jesus. They want to come and talk with him. And part of the answer that Jesus gives is the hour for the time of the Son of Man to be glorified has come. His death and resurrection are imminent in the book of John. And if you can remember some of the last things he said, where I am, my servant will be also. He says, if you serve me, my Father will honor you. That is, he will raise you up with me as well. And John gives no time stamp. We don't know exactly where this is. What we have this morning could just be a continuation of that same speech. The Greeks could have shown up. They could have been there the whole time. We don't really know. But it's somewhere between Sunday and Thursday. Jesus' death is imminent, and he has more to say. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is John chapter 12, verses 27 to 33. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again, our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, as we always ask, as we always need. We need your Spirit to open our minds, open our hearts. Come and help us to understand these things. Help us to find joy in them and help us understand who we are in Christ and who he is for us. We ask it all in his great name. Amen. So you probably know this, that some of the best things in life come with sort of two realities. That some of the best things are the most difficult things, and they are also the most satisfying things. Those two things coming together. If you talk to any athletes that spend a lot of time working hard towards something and it was very difficult for them to accomplish their goal, they would tell you it was completely satisfying. It was totally worth it. Parents, you know this, especially in the early parts of being a parent. You don't get any sleep. You can barely think. And at the same time, you say, I wouldn't trade it for the world. Like, how does that work? Well, it's difficult, but it's incredibly satisfying. Anything worth doing, it's often going to be very difficult. And when it comes to the life of Christ, that's true. And it's true beyond comparison and beyond really any kind of true comprehension. And in this passage, we have these mashed together. The most difficult thing, the greatest difficulty, is mashed together with the greatest satisfaction. If you saw the title to the sermon, it's a prelude to Gethsemane. And that's because one of John's favorite things to do, he loves to do this, he loves to preview, sort of foreshadow what's coming up in his death and resurrection. Certain events will take place, and he will give that story in a way that sort of previews what is to come. And what we have here is somewhat of a preview of Gethsemane. And you can sense that. Look at how it opens up. Look at verses 27 and the beginning of 28. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. When we think about Jesus contemplating the horror of the cross, we probably go into the garden. We probably think about him on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here, John reveals that Jesus is contemplating this well beforehand. And it makes you wonder how many times the reality of the cross, the reality of what he's going into, washes over him in such a way that it simply causes him to shudder. Jesus is God, but he is, of course, he's also fully man. And of course, he's without sin, but he experiences things in some of the same way that we do. I remember when I found out I was going to have back surgery. I'm in the doctor's office and he says, you need back surgery. And I'm like, well, how long can I put this off? He's like, that's next week. Okay, I have a week to contemplate this. And throughout that week, I remember thinking, I'm going to be paralyzed. They're messing with my spine. What's going to happen? And there was this constant nagging reminder of the pain, always reminding me that this is what I was going to be facing in just a few days. It was going to happen. And then you have your wife on the sideline saying, don't let them paralyze you. And I'm like, well, that's really not very helpful. That's not encouraging. And by the time I get to the surgery, I'm like, just knock me out. I'm in such pain, it doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't have the luxury of getting knocked out. He doesn't have the luxury of going through this without experiencing the pain and what he's going to go through. And he's far more aware of what he's going through and what he's going to go through. And wherever that moment is, wherever that moment in time, whatever it is it when he's lifted up? Is it when the nails go in? Is it when he carries the cross? When is that moment when he goes from not experiencing the wrath of God to now experiencing the wrath of God? He's experiencing greater pain in a way that you and I cannot comprehend. And it has just washed over him. And my hunch is he had a constant burden. The knowledge, the nagging pain that he carried, the weight that this is what he's going into. And here it just sort of comes to the surface. This is the man of sorrows. It's not just the man of sorrows on the cross, his life. And it's like we're given a little insight into his inner thoughts. What shall I say? Father, save me? No, 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 no. He immediately says, no, 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 no. This is why I've come. And then in true, like, full assurance and trust in his Father, what does he say? What's his petition to his Father? Glorify your name. And as all of us have probably asked on occasion in our prayers, we're like, Lord, would you just say something? And he never does. Well, he doesn't remain silent in this instance. Look at the end of 28 into 29. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. As with what takes place in the garden, remember what happens? That the Father comes to strengthen him through angels. Here they may have thought it was an angel speaking to him. Of course, we know it's the Father speaking to his Son. His voice booms through the clouds. Try to imagine that experience. Now, it's not immediately clear if the people understood his words, if they understood what he actually said. John for sure knows. And throughout the Bible, the Lord often, his voice is often connected with thunder. I hope you saw it in the call to worship in Psalm 29. But it's also in like Psalm 18 when David's talking about how the Lord's voice thunders as he comes to defeat his enemies. In Job 37, there's this great statement of one of actually the better guy that speaks to Job. He says, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. It makes sense that the voice of the Father shows up in thunder because he's about to accomplish things that are incomprehensible. And to me, I don't know about you, but thunder always seems to communicate something ominous. And that's here. But also, this is comfort. Now, I know what the next verse says. It says that this wasn't for my sake, but it was for yours. As others have said, what Jesus is really saying about this is it didn't just come. This voice did not just come for me. It came for you as well. And we'll see how that relates to next week. So this voice comes to Jesus. The Father speaks to him in comfort. And what is he telling him? I have glorified my name. What's he telling his son? You have walked in righteousness before me. You have made me known to the people. Remember, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. You have gone and proclaimed the glories of the gospel. You have shown them who I am. And that has glorified me. But in a sense, there's a greater glory coming that I'm going to perform through you. And Jesus knows exactly what that glory is, and so do you. See, at the cross, the Father's glory is at stake. It's the Father's glory that is going to be shown, and the Son is the instrument. Think of how this comes together. This glory is a mixture of the greatest sorrow and the greatest joy. For the name of the Father to be glorified, there will be unimaginable sorrow and unimaginable delight. And it's through that sorrow that Jesus amazingly in the same breath can say things like this. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, and now is my soul troubled. No contradiction. They're the same event. And it's through this that he proclaims what will bring the greatest satisfaction. Look at what he announces in verses 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. John gives a little explanatory note in verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So what's in view is Jesus is talking about his death. And we'll see next week that the people understand he's talking about his death. That's exactly what they expect is going to happen. And it's not going to match up with their understanding of the Messiah. But Jesus isn't just saying this to tell them, hey, just so you know, I'm going to be crucified. He's saying far more than that. When he talks about a kind of death, he's talking about the death that he's going to die, the things it's going to accomplish, what it's going to do. It's so much greater. It's a kind of death that is like nothing else to ever take place. And so for the rest of the time, what I want us to do is I want us to look at what he announces and what he talks about here in verses 31 and 32 about what his death is going to accomplish. And I have a little outline for you. And it's going to be centered around the tagline takes. And so I'll tell you when we say those things. But I'm going to take each one of these statements from Jesus. It'll be three parts to it. And the first one is, he says at the beginning of verse 31, look at what he says. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, if you're reading this, doesn't it sound like he's saying now is the time for the world to be judged? And I think all of us would probably say, well, where's that? We haven't seen that take place. And interestingly, later on, Jesus is going to say, I have not come to judge the world. I've come to save the world. So what is really going on here? What's Jesus talking about? Well, part of what's going on when he says now is the time for the judgment of this world, what he's saying is now is the time for the judgment of the world to fall on me. It's time for the judgment to fall upon me in order to save my people. And so this is your first takes. What he's saying here is this is where we see him. He takes on our curse. He takes on our curse. Jesus knows he's walking straight into judgment. He knows he's going to bear the curse. This is what's troubling his soul so much. He becomes a curse. He becomes sin. Now, when we say those things, we don't mean that Jesus ontologically, meaning according to his being, like he literally turns into sin. That's not what it means. We mean it by the word, theological term, imputation, by representation, imputation. He takes it upon himself. He takes it all. And so when he says, they talk about him taking on the curse, it means he's going to take all of the curse, especially the curse of sin, which is death. You know, if you and I were to go back and look at some of the judgment curse that is meant to fall upon those who disobey, it's things like this. If you disobey the Lord, you will live in hunger. You will thirst. You will have distress. You will be naked. You will be destroyed. Your enemies are going to take an iron yoke and place it upon you until you are destroyed. Those are the things that are reserved for the disobedient. Those are the things that are deserved, that things like you and I deserve to have come upon us. Nakedness, overwhelmed with distress, lacking everything. But it's Jesus that will experience the hunger. He's the one who's going to experience the thirst. He's the one who's going to go into distress. He's the one who's going to lack everything. He's going to be the one who is stripped naked. He's the one that's going to have a cross as a yoke and then have iron driven through his hands and his feet. And it's in that he takes on all the curse. And as you ponder all of this, you start to understand why Jesus' soul is so sorrowful. And yet, can you sense that there is something so triumphant about what he says? Did you hear the way he says, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now is the time for that to happen." I don't hear that as a low whisper. I hear that with gusto. I hear that with excitement. I hear that with, in a sense, pleasure. I hear that with a tone of satisfaction. It's time for the judgment of this world, in a sense, to come upon me. It's like the now at the end of a wedding when I go, "Now I want to pronounce," or "Now I want to introduce to you these two people." It's a sense of finality, a sense of now. This is coming to pass. And Jesus' whole life has been driving at this. Should he shrink back? No. It's your curse that he's taking upon himself. It's all of the curse that should land upon you and upon me. And the way he's doing it is like when a big brother hears that his little brother's being bullied. And he's like, "Let me at that little bully. I got to defend my little brother." That's the posture. This is in a note of triumph as he goes to do this. This is where I want you to hear this as an excited, satisfying announcement. And it's because of this that what we get to hear is what is said in Romans 8. Paul asked the question, can nakedness, can the sword, can famine, can distress separate you from the love of God in Christ? Paul could have just said, will you ever be cursed? And the answer is no. But why? Because the curse is falling upon him. That's just the first announcement. It's the first thing he tells them. And he's excited to do this. So he takes on the curse. But secondly, he takes out
your accuser.
Look at the second part of verse 31. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's obviously Satan. Look, Satan is a real enemy. And he's more powerful than you are. And here's the thing. Satan has a great case against you. You know this. We say it all the time. We say it to the Lord. Lord, if anybody kept a record of our sins, none of us could stand before you. Well, you know what Satan's doing? He is like your worst nightmare, that person that catalogs all of the things that you've ever done and loves to throw them back in your face. That's Satan. He loves to take everything you've ever done and throw it back in your face. But it's not just about you. He loves to throw it back in the Lord's face. He loves to go and talk about you. Be like, have you seen those people? Have you seen what they're like? How unjust of you, Lord, for not bringing judgment upon them. That's what Satan's been doing. That's what he's been doing in heaven. And it's interesting that in the Garden of Eden, we didn't make it this morning in our Sunday school class, but Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden. You know what's interesting? We don't see a part where it says, and Satan got kicked out of the garden as well. Isn't that interesting? Adam and Eve get kicked out of the presence of God. It seems that Satan's still sticking around. Think of the story in Zechariah where he's standing there accusing the priest. And Jesus rebukes him and then clothes him with garments. Maybe what this is to suggest to us is that when Adam and Eve leave, the serpent is still slithering around, chuckling to himself. Sort of pointing the finger at Adam and Eve as they're leaving. And then the first gospel comes. Remember what Satan is told? You're going to crush his heel, but he will crush your head. And it's like the Lord at that time is saying, laugh it up, fuzzball. Your time is coming. What did Jesus just announce? That time is now. The time to crush the head of Satan is now. And yes, the cross is in view, but it's the ascension that's sort of the picture of this in Revelation 12 that really tells us what took place, tells us what this means, the effects of the cross in heaven. And you got to imagine that John was delighted to come back to earth, in a sense, and tell us about this. And like, what happened, John? What did you see? Well, there was a war. Kind of more like a skirmish because it wasn't really much of a fight. And what happened is Jesus comes in and Satan and his angels, they don't want to give up their spot. They want to continue to yell at the Lord. They want to continue to point the finger at you. They want to continue to accuse. They want to keep doing. Jesus shows up and he does what Adam should have done. You know the story. He grabs Satan by the tail, does the whole Hulk Loki thing, and then launches him out of heaven. Notice when it says now is the time for the ruler of this world to be cast out. It's cast out of heaven. And then John would tell us, here's what this means to you. Jesus has dealt with your accuser and with all of the accusations against you. However true they are. Think about this just for a moment. However true the accusations are against you. Jesus has dealt with them. The devil can no longer stand there and have the Father's ear. Instead, what the Father sees is his Son with his nail-scarred hands and feet. And he says, yes, they rebelled. Yes, they sinned. And yes, they continue to sin. But I died for them. Those are mine. And see, that type of statement silences Satan. Satan has no more case. He has no more case against you. And so now thinking of the thundering voice of the Lord. You remember how Adam fears the voice of the Lord now when he comes into the garden. How do you hear the thundering voice of God? Well, one of the things we sing is what? Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder. It no longer thunders against you. We sung already multiple things this morning on this. And if you could hear the pardoning voice of the Lord, what is it? He's telling us there is no more accusations that land. The Father no longer hears them at all. See, one of the greatest tricks of the devil is, first, that you would think he doesn't exist. Secondly, is that you would still believe that his accusations have any power. Here's the thing. You are far worse than the devil could ever describe to the Lord. You realize this. There is only one who truly knows the depths of your sin and mine. It's God himself. And he does not accuse us in this way. He's a father who loves us, who convicts us by his Spirit, who seeks to conform us into the image of his Son. Yes, but this is not the posture of your heavenly Father. And see, this comes with a mixture of sorrow and joy, because he's going to have his heel struck, but he's going to crush the head of Satan. And both of those are going to happen at the cross. And see, casting the ruler out is also described in Revelation 20 when it talks about how Satan is bound for 1,000 years to no longer deceive the nations. And that paves the way for the last thing he says. Look at verse 32. So he takes on the curse. He takes out our accuser. The last thing is he takes us to himself. Verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. If the Greeks are in earshot of this, remember the assurance of forgiveness. Christ was cursed. He was cursed, put upon a tree, that the promised blessing of Abraham would go out to the Gentiles. Well, this is what he's talking about, at least in part, that now the gospel is going to go out. He's going to gather all of his people back into himself. And this echoes what we heard last week. Where I am, there my servant will be also. It also echoes the promise that he's going to go out and get his people. And see what he's connecting here. What he is connecting in our minds, he's connecting it to the time that he is going to be lifted up. And this is where I want you to see something that Jesus, I think, is doing in this verse. He's taking some of the most famous verses in the Bible that you know, and he's showing you the bookends of them. Isaiah 52 and 53. You know this. This is the passage, the great suffering servant. We sing it, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. We read it on Good Friday. But listen to how Isaiah 52, verse 13, the whole song begins. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. What did Jesus just say? And when I'm lifted up. Many people think he's referring to that verse. And he's signaling something to us. What happens in that story, in that song? What is it? He's afflicted. He is crushed for our iniquities. He's despised. He's rejected. He goes through great difficulty. But how does it end? How does the song end? You remember this. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And then what is he rewarded from his Father? He's apportioned the many. The very end of the text, it's like another way of saying the Son will gather all of his people to himself as his reward. And see, this mixture here of I'm going to be lifted up and That's going to be bad. That's going to be painful. It's going to be unimaginable sorrow. At the same time, it's unimaginable delight and joy. Why? Because it ends with him getting his prize, which is you, his people. This is what he's talking about. Do you see that the great joy in what he's announcing? I know we read it and it sounds kind of sad and sorrowful. It's not. It is on one level. But he is announcing the great promises that are all coming to a head. I'm going to deal with your curse. I'm going to deal with your sin. I'm going to deal with death. I'm going to deal with your great enemy, Satan. I'm going to destroy him. But what's the greater promise? And you will be my people. And I will draw all of you into myself. What accounts for this? What is it that accounts? Like, how are they hearing this? The people in front of them. You're not allowed to go read next week, but you're going to see what happens next week. How they hear the incredible things that Jesus just said. Well, let me ask this question. How do we hear it? I hear this as the greatest declaration of his love for you and for me. I hear this as, what wondrous love is this? To bear the dreaded curse for my soul? What love is this to bleed and die for me? Oh, wondrous love, boundless and full beyond measure. He's speaking about his love for us. That's what accounts for what he's talking about. And he's doing all of it while his soul is in turmoil. And see, his desire to see his Father glorified is his love for him. His desire to see you freed from the curse. His desire to see your great enemy Satan have no power over you at all. His desire to draw you in to himself displays and declares his love. Incredible love. And that presses him on toward unimaginable sorrow, which is where we are headed in John. This time of great sorrow that is also great joy. Do you see your Savior's love for you in this? Do you see all that he has done? Do you see what he is doing even now? How he is drawing all of his people right into himself. People of God, this is Jesus. This is your Savior. This is the one who loves you. Let me pray. Our great God and Father, Lord, may we be overwhelmed with the glory that is here. Our Savior spoke about that this is the hour, the time for him to be glorified. It's the time for the Father's name to be glorified. And we know that within that will be unimaginable sorrow and pain. And yet we hear triumph from our Savior that in this there is great excitement and joy to do this for us. To do this as a matter of his love for us. Lord, may we be struck anew by this. May we understand more deeply who Jesus is for us. We ask it all in his great name. Amen.